2 Chronicles, and over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at a series concerning a biblical vision for our life. And we've looked at the idea that it's essential as followers of Christ, we deny self, which we say no, we're not selfish. We take up our cross, we follow Christ in life and death, and we follow him, counting the cost of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I was wanting today to continue that, to continue what Jesus says, you are my disciples indeed if you continue in my word, meaning we immerse ourselves in the word of God, and I wanted to talk about how we have our devotions and study the word of God, and it actually is my favorite topic in all of probably Christianity. But in light of things in our nation, I felt it necessary for us to talk about something else today, and so I want to do that. And today we need to reference 2 Chronicles as our text and spend many moments there. I think the Lord has something for us in the text. So let me begin reading a little bit in 2 Chronicles 7 and pray, then we're going to go back to chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in this text we see your Shekinah glory filling the temple to the amazement of those who watched. Today, Lord, we need your help. We ask that you would teach us from your text, help us to understand it, apply it, and be better followers of Christ because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. King David lived in a beautiful house of cedar, and the tabernacle was the home for the Ark of the Covenant. And that, obviously, you know, was a temporary worship center. It was a tent that could be moved. If you've read some of your Old Testament, and you'll remember that when they were involved in the Exodus under the leadership of Moses and then under Joshua, that as they were traveling, the tabernacle came with them. It was their movable place of worship. And it was a tent, as you may read in the Bible, and it could be set up and tore down, set up and tore down. And as they were traveling in the wilderness for 40 years with Moses, the tribes had their certain places as they would make their tents, and then they would put the tabernacle where? In the very center. And you guys have seen the artist's rendering of that where the tents are around and you see kind of the background of the mountain and you see the fire from heaven coming as a symbol of God filling the tabernacle with his presence. And so the whole idea was God was saying in a very physical way that I'm going to dwell in the very midst of my people in the tabernacle. And surely he did. Well, King David is successful. He is conquering the bad guys around him. He has relative peace in his realm at this time. He's obviously really wealthy. He's a good military leader. And he says, I'm living in this beautiful palace, but God is not. In other words, the tabernacle is the place. I want to build him a permanent dwelling house, or we call that today the temple. This is the first temple, by the way. So he goes to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan would come after Samuel, and Nathan says, whatever the Lord's put in your heart to do it. So David has this dream, I'm going to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant, for God to dwell in. And Nathan's like, whatever's in your heart, go do it. Then God comes to Nathan and says, we got to put the brakes on this. David will not be allowed to build it, so his... Okay, David will not be allowed to build it. And so... I don't think it was a Harley, though. It didn't sound like it. But anyways, so we got to get focused here. So he was going to build this, but he said, no, you can gather all the materials, but you can't build it. You know what? That's probably tough for David to take, but he did gather the materials for his son, which would be King Solomon, to gather for the temple. Now, this is a big deal. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we pick it up. David has passed off the scene. Solomon is king of Israel. They've gathered the materials, and Solomon has instructed the building of what we would consider the first temple, and truly it was glorious. 2 Chronicles 5:1 says, "Thus all the work of Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments, putting he among the treasures of the house of God." So man, they're ready for the dedication. And this is a big deal for Israel because they're following God, building this temple, and the Ark of the Covenant will be housed there. Verse 2. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So now we see this procession, right? They're heading toward the temple. They're gathering themselves together. The elders are the leaders. These are the men of Israel. These fathers, they're coming together for this dedication worship in verse 3. "Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark." Remember, the ark had a special way it was to be carried, because David tried the moving of the ark before, remember? And it was on a cart pulled by oxen, and it was getting a little topsy-turvy or tippy, and one of the men touched the ark, and bang, he died. So they figured out, wait a second, you're supposed to carry it with the poles, and the priests are supposed to carry it, and they've kind of got that situation reconciled. So Solomon obviously has that down, and they're doing a good job doing that. Verse 6, "King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto the before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told or numbered for multitude." So massive sacrifices are taking place. "And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto the place, to the oracle of the house, and to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. And for the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark, and the staves thereof above. They drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without, and there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables, which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So obviously they've done what? They've got the Ark of the Covenant. The priests have carried it in. He's assembled all the elders, all the leaders. They've made massive sacrifice. They're in this time of dedication of the temple. And then you can kind of read it down. We'll go to chapter 6. Then, verse 1, "Then said Solomon to the Lord, has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built a house and habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood." So here's what's happening. The priests are involved carrying the Ark of the Covenant. There's massive sacrifices taking place. The elders are assembled together. And Solomon's the king, and he's involved in the dedication of the temple. And he's kind of basically helping lead this dedication service. He's going to institute a prayer in chapter 6 and help us understand what his heartbeat is concerning this dedication service. Verse 3 says, "And the king turned his face," as chapter 6, 3, "and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake, and with his mouth to my father David, saying, Since I brought thee forth from my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there." So isn't this cool? So if you ever have a Bible trivia and you say, what city did God choose? You should all be answering what? Jerusalem. So God chose Jerusalem as his city, which is just really cool in my opinion. But anyways, he chose Jerusalem. That's where he's going to dwell. That's where his name might be. And the Bible says in verse 6, they had chosen David to be over his people Israel, which you know which was the standard for kings. Verse 7, "Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord of God of Israel. And the Lord said to my David father, For as much as it has been in thine heart to build a house for my name, thou dost dwell in that it was thine heart." Basically, he tells them the story, and they all remember the story, and he could not do it. Look at verse 11. "And it have I put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel." So he continues, it's a really long chapter there, and Solomon's talking and he's praying and all these things are happening in a powerful way. To summarize it, I'll do it this time. In his prayer to God, as one writer said, he has seven requests that he gives, and I'll give them to you quickly. He's asking the Lord these seven things in chapter 6, starting in verse 22. Number one, that God would help him with the issues of crime. Number two, enemy attacks. Number three, drought. Number four, famine. Number five, foreigners. Number six, war. And number seven, sin. So he takes, starting in verse 22, Solomon has seven requests to God. I need your help. Remember, this is all public, right? Solomon is praying publicly before all the leaders of Israel. And the priests are there, and the temple's there, and the Ark of the Covenant, and they're having this worship service and sacrifice. They say, Lord, I need your help with these seven things. As a result of the end of this prayer, look at chapter 7, verse 1, which I just read. Now, when Solomon had an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. So God's glory came down, and everybody's in astonishment. The glory of God has filled the temple of God, and they're just awestruck. And Solomon's leading this great dedication service. Verse 3 says, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped. Wow. So you have this full congregation of Israel, all the leaders, all the men, Solomon the priest, just worshiping faces down that God is holy. And they are awestruck by the sight. And they praise the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. This morning, I'd like to talk about 2 Chronicles chapter 7, specifically as it relates to a nation and the healing of a nation, or healing for nations. I want you to follow the text with me because it is quite awesome. Verse 4 says, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. Notice how many they're going to sacrifice. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, so 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. That is a lot of sheep. Guys, that's a lot. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests waited on their offices, the Levites also on their instruments to music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry and the priests sounded trumpets before them, all of Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. There he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings of the fat. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a Solomon assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. So what has happened is, following the dedication and following the sacrifices, now they go into a feast of tabernacles or booths for a few days, and they continue this time of worship. It is truly a glorious time in Israel. And if you look at verse number 10, and on the three and 20th day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry of heart in the goodness that the Lord had shown unto David and Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperly effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. So here's where we have to stop now. I've went over this so you see the context, because I think we need to look at the flow. Solomon gets the privilege to build the temple. He executes the plan. They dedicate the temple. God glory fills the temple. People are worshiping at the temple. And they've had the Feast of Tabernacles following it. Everybody's on the same page. But in chapter 6, Solomon asked God for 7 things. And then in chapter 7, God says, I've heard your prayer. In other words, I've listened to you, Solomon. You're the king of Israel. You're the anointed one. And verse 12 says, he's chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. In other words, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen the house here for this to be the sacrificial place. I've chosen this city as my city. Now listen up. Verse 13, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain. Did God ever do that to Israel? Yes. Remember Ahab and Elijah? Elijah says, Ahab, it's not going to rain for 3 to 3.5 years. And remember when they meet each other and Elijah's like, talking to King Ahab, and Ahab says, there's the troublemaker of Israel. And Elijah says, you're the troublemaker of Israel. You're the reason it's not raining, buddy. You wicked man. So God does do this. He stops the rain. Verse 13, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, did God ever have that happen? Yes, if you read the minor prophets, they consume the land. If I send pestilence among my people. Unfortunately, that would happen under King David too. So God is telling Solomon, I've heard your prayer. I've dedicated this house. This is my city. You're my man. If these things happen, listen up. Now we know this verse, many of us, but I want you to look at it kind of a fresh way. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Because you see, if you look at verse 22, we actually see what the problem was. Look at verse 22. And it shall be answered because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and they laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Wherefore hath he brought all this evil upon them? So Solomon is told by God the Father, listen, Solomon, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen the city of Jerusalem. I have filled the temple. If you find yourself leading the nation of Israel, and there begins to become serious consequences for sin, you better wake up and realize, have we left God? Have we forgotten God? And gone to serving idols. Today I want to give you just the 4 principles from the text. And the reason why I'm doing this is it does grieve me in some sense, the things that happen in our land, because I love America, and I hope you do too. Matter of fact, we were on the way back from the picnic yesterday, and we were trying to save some money, so we were buying food at Aldi's. I hope you go there too. I'm not advertising for them, but you can buy it. But anyways, and so we're trying to load the van up with the groceries, and got a phone call, and that's when we heard kind of what happened. And I'm sure you did too. And what grieves me many times, and I'm not, is we're not addressing the problem and the heart of the nation needs to be healed. When we think about this issue, every nation has a conscience. And that conscience is directed to the heart of their people. And God is telling Solomon, if the heart of the people begin to forget God and go after false gods, you've got to tell them, come back. You've got to come back. So I want to address what the Lord says, and these are principles you find in your Old and New Testament. They apply to our lives. I'm speaking in generality now, and they help all of us in our walk with Christ. The first thing is this. If we find ourselves walking away from the truth, we need to have humility. He says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, humility. Why is humility such a big deal? You know why? Because there's never going to be change without humility. You guys know that. Unless somebody's truly sorry, they don't change. And we know this because it's only, and there's a few exceptions to this, we only get help when we're under extreme pain. And so he says, humble yourselves before me. Let me give you two quick examples on this, all right? Many of you are familiar with the book of Daniel. I hope you are at least. In Daniel chapter 4, we have King Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, quite a proud fella, and he's not proud anymore. But in Daniel chapter 4, he's pretty proud, and he's made this beautiful city. He's made all this, and God speaks to him, and basically through a dream, you need to get right with the Lord. And Daniel interprets the dream. As you know, the king one day is sitting looking at the beautiful palace he's made, the beautiful city, and as the word is yet in his mouth that he's done all this, God basically humbles him. He becomes a wild beast for 7 years, eating in the wilderness, growing long hair, growing long nails. I want you to listen to these words carefully. That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the earth, and they shall make thee to eat grass of oxen, they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. 7 times shall pass over thee, that's 7 years. So thou shalt know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. In other words, I'm going to send you into this temporary state of insanity until you realize that it is God who is sovereign and not you. Verse 37 of chapter 4 says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says to end chapter 4. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Or we would say humble. So God is saying to Solomon, listen, buddy, you've got to be humble. King Nebuchadnezzar, you've got to be humble. We need humility in a land. Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 3 puts it this way. Jonah chapter 1 says this. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah is told to preach against Nineveh. He goes the opposite direction. He gets on a ship to Tarshish. He's leaving. He's swallowed by the great fish in the great storm. He's spit out by the great city to preach about the great wickedness. And in Jonah chapter 3, it says, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose. He went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He cried and said, you have 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. The people of Nineveh believed God. Do you see the issue here? Solomon, when you have forgotten God, humble yourselves and come back. King Nebuchadnezzar, when you're prideful and forgotten God, come back. Jonah, to Nineveh, believe God. And proclaim a fast and put sackcloth from the greatest even to the least of them. The word of the Lord came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him. He covered him with sackcloth. And he sat in ashes. The king of Nineveh, this wicked man in a wicked city, humbled himself. This is consistent in Scripture. You have Israel, Babylon, Nineveh. We need this in a land to say, Lord, we need your help. And we need humility. We need humility. Secondly, in 2 Chronicles, he not only says, do we need a humility to return back to the Lord to recognize that God is still sovereign over the nations? But secondly, in a land, it says, we pray. So see, humility is not just enough to be humble. It's the second next step is when I humble myself, I then pray because I realize, Lord, I need help. Lord, I need help. Lord, we need help. And I just want to encourage you, there's a difference in our prayer life, and you got to listen really carefully. And this is going to be uncomfortable for some of us, but I need to say it anyways. There's a difference in your prayer life and my prayer life from saying, Lord, bless the food. Lord, be with us on the trip. Now I lay me down to sleep. There's a difference in those prayers. And getting on your face and saying, Lord, I need you today. And Solomon is being told by the God of heaven, when you get to a place where you have forgotten God and idolatry has filled the land, and these different things begin to happen as my punishment, humbly pray. The third thing he says is when we pray, the obvious step when we pray is we seek his face. We actually seek God. I want to give you three principles on this, all right? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. Listen to these words, powerful. We seek God to find him. Deuteronomy 4, 29. Moses says, But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. How are we going to find him? If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. In other words, don't just have a little thing. No, say, Lord, I need your help. I'm seeking you in your word. Lord, I'm crying after you for help. Proverbs says, not only do we seek him with our whole heart, as Deuteronomy says, and our whole soul. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 17 says we seek him early. Listen to the verse. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 17 says it this way. Give me a second. Proverbs 8, 17 says these words. I love them that love me. We could hang on to that principle. I love them that love me. And those that seek me early shall find me. So Proverbs is saying, seek God early. Moses is saying, seek him with all of your heart and all of your soul. You'll find him. You'll find him. Jesus picked up on this exact theme in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, starting in verse number 9, the Lord Jesus said these words. Very familiar ones to us today. He said, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and everyone that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. So between Moses, Solomon, and Jesus, they're all like, seek the Lord. In other words, just don't sit in a state of vacillation. Seek him. Humbly pray, seeking the very face of God early, and he will be found. Once we do those three steps, it becomes then obvious, if we have sought the Lord in his word, which I hope you will, if you have humbly prayed and said, Lord, we need your help, the obvious next step is to turn from their wicked ways, which we call repentance. Meaning, if I've sought the Lord and he showed me how to correct the course of my life, then the obvious application is change, right? I can remember after I came to faith in Christ, and man, I was growing as a young man, I had to make some changes. Like my attitude had to change. I've told you this story before. When I played basketball, I had a bad attitude in basketball. That had to change. I can remember, that had to change, but I had to change other things in my life and how I thought and so forth. And I had gotten a magazine or something in the mail. I can still remember this. And I'm a young believer. And I can remember going to a gas station to like the dumpster and throwing it in there. Because it didn't have any part in my life anymore. I think it was a Sports Illustrated swimsuit or something. And I threw it away. So the obvious thing is we have change in our life. That's the goal. Let me give you two more verses, then I'm going to give you an illustration here. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Listen to Isaiah 55 and verse number 7. I want you to listen to the word. Listen to these words really carefully. Let the wicked forsake the way turn from it. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts, let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. So it's not as if the God in heaven is saying, I will not forgive. He is saying, I will heal. I will forgive a land like Nineveh if they will turn to me and ask for forgiveness. Ezekiel continues this thought in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. In verse 21, but the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep my statutes. In other words, you repent of your sin, you've sought the Lord, and the next obvious step, and to do that which is lawful and right, and he shall surely live. He shall not die. And all his transgressions that he hath committed shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. You know what grieves me? Why aren't we hearing this? The issue in not only our country, but every nation of the world. This is the issue. Humbly turn to God of heaven and ask for forgiveness. And we need to do that. And our nation needs our help as believers to set the example. Jonathan Edwards, a New England pastor in the 1700s, often identified as America's greatest theologian, Edwards was brilliant. At the 6, he studied Latin. He entered Yale when not quite 13. He graduated when barely 15. He was ordained at age 19, taught at Yale by age 20, later became the president of Princeton. Harvard granted him both a bachelor's and master's degree at the same day. But he was best known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the most famous sermon in American history. He preached this sermon on Sunday, July the 8th, 1741. Just under 400 years ago. 300 years ago. While ministering in tiny Enfield, Connecticut, listen to what happened here. A group of women had spent the previous night praying for revival. When Edward rose to speak, he quietly announced this text from Deuteronomy 32:35, their foot shall slip in due time. This hellfire and brimstone approach was somewhat a departure from Edwards. One of his 1,000 written sermons, fewer than a dozen, are of this type. Edwards spoke softly and simply, warning the unconverted that they were in danger of what he said, of hellfire like a spider over the fire. O sinner, consider the fearful danger. The unconverted are now walking over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in the covering so weak that it will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. He concludes, Mr. Morgan, Edward's voice was suddenly lost amid cries and commotion from the crowd. He paused, listened to what he said, appealing for calm. Then he concluded, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over the great part of this congregation. He concludes, 500 were converted that evening, sparking a revival that swept thousands into the kingdom. Do you know how the land is healed? Here's how it's healed. Listen to the verse. Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins. Here's my challenge to us today, and I want to lead us in the congregation in this. This isn't an issue about one person or one man. This is an issue about our country. And we need to ask the Lord to heal our land, and it begins by us asking us for forgiveness. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we are challenged by the words of Solomon and God the Father. Thank you for the principles that are not only applicable to his day, but the four principles ring out to us today. Lord, we need your help. We need your forgiveness. We seek your face. So, Lord, I'm asking you to heal our land. Stop the fighting, the neighbors who won't talk, the people who are in bitterness, the unforgiveness. All the murdering of the innocent lives of abortion, the pornography. We pray that you would heal our land once and for all. And Lord, I pray that it would start with us, just like Gypsy Smith. We would say, Lord, may revival start in my heart. So I'm asking you boldly today, Father, as your child, that you'd help us to go out and not get enamored with all of the drama in the media, to get in our coat closets, to shut the door in the quietness of our hearts and just cry out in tears and say, Lord, heal our land. Forgive us of our sin. Bring many into the kingdom. May redemption be the heartbeat. Because we need your help. We pray this in Jesus' name.